17. Our Bible reading today comes from Acts chapter 17, which is on page 926 of your church Bibles. Let's read together, starting at verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out of the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." And Jason received them, and they were all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying, "There is another king, Jesus." And the people in the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken the money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now these Jews were more noble than those of Thessalonica, and they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea, they also came there too, agitated and stirring up the crowd. And then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea. But Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens. And after receiving a command from Silas and Timothy, they came to him as soon as possible, and they departed. Now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him, and he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue, and the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who had happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus and said, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bringing some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all of the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except for telling or hearing of something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for I pass along and observe the object of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of the heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by men, nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling places, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way towards him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, as even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by art or imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all, raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom were named Dionysus the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with him.
Thanks, Drew. Well, do keep your Bibles open, and before we dive into God's word, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we come to your word this morning, we pray that you would open our minds to engage with your word. Would you open our hearts to receive what you have to say to us through your word? And we pray, Lord, that this morning we would grow in our confidence of who Jesus is and what he has done and achieved for us. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Have you ever been given the task of communicating a critically important message? So maybe you sit down at your laptop and you begin to type an email and you just know how important it is, but you're struggling to find the words. Or you feel you have to psych yourself up before you pick up the phone. Or maybe you're walking to meet someone to deliver this really important message, and as you're walking, you're thinking over and over again, how can I say this in a way that's going to get across the message the way it needs to be communicated? I'm pretty sure all of us have found ourselves in a position where we've had a critically important message to convey. And in Acts chapter 17, we continue to see track the spread of the critically important message, the message of Jesus Christ. And as we've seen it spread, we've seen people believing in Jesus. And as Christians here this morning, that's what we want to see more than anything else, isn't it? We want to see people believing in Jesus. And we can be part of the continuing spread of that good news, that important message. But we might feel like we're not quite sure how to be part of that. We might feel that we need to psych ourselves up to share that message. Or we mull over exactly what we need to say. We spend so long thinking about what we need to say that we never actually get around to saying it. Possibly we feel like we just don't know where to start. Well, this morning, as we look at Acts chapter 17, we are going to look at Paul's strategy for spreading the gospel. And if you're unsure what is meant by the gospel, don't worry, because we're going to be looking at it as we go along this morning and have a bit of a focus at the end on that. See, by the end of this morning, we should have a clear idea of what the gospel is. So in the Bible reading this morning, we read of Paul spreading the gospel to Thessalonica, Berea, and Athens, which are all located in modern-day Greece. And as we look at how Paul went about spreading the message of Jesus, we're going to learn three things that should give us confidence to spread that same message. We're going to see that the gospel is reasonable, that the gospel is relatable, and that the gospel is real. But before we develop these into points, we need to know that this is all underpinned by one historic event, the resurrection of Jesus. You see, without the resurrection, none of what we're going to look at this morning has any relevance at all. In fact, I'd go as far as to say that if the resurrection didn't happen, then we're wasting our time here this morning. The resurrection of Jesus is the historic event by which Christianity stands or falls. In this chapter, the resurrection is mentioned in verse 3. It's implied in verse 11. It's referred to in verse 18. And again in verse 31 and 32. The resurrection is the proof that the gospel is reasonable, relatable, and real. The resurrection proves that the gospel is reasonable. I think today many people think that science and logic have replaced all need for God. Many think that Christianity is just a fairy tale, complete nonsense. Maybe they think of it as a story of a worldview that might be helpful to some, but we really oughtn't to take it too seriously. They're inclined to think that to be a Christian, you really have to set your brain to one side. Reasonable people don't believe in Jesus. But actually, that couldn't be further from the truth. Just look with me at what it says here in Acts chapter 17, starting at the end of verse 1. Mostly just skip out the difficult names at the beginning, where it says this: there was a synagogue of the Jews, and Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." You see, Paul didn't expect the Jews just to believe in Jesus based on his say-so, based on his words. He wanted them to see from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus was the Christ, God's promised one, sent to rescue his people. Jesus, the true King of the Jews, the one who died and rose again. This is what evangelism looked like when reaching the Jews in the first century. But notice that the audience was not exclusively Jewish, because in verse 4 we see this. "And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas." That's some of the Jews. "But as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women." You see, the argument for Jesus from the Old Testament in the first century stood up to scrutiny for everybody who looked at it, because the gospel is reasonable. We see in verse 11, there was a different reaction to the gospel, but equal reasoning. You see, the people in Berea were a little more receptive to the gospel message, but they weren't unthinking. Look what it says. "They received the word, and with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so." And they were. The scriptures are there to be scrutinized, and the wonderful thing is that they stand up to it again and again and again, because they are the very words of God. They never fail. People may reject them, but they stand up to scrutiny. When Paul gets to Athens, he continues to reason with the Jews and the devout people, verse 17, and he does it wherever he goes. In the synagogue, in the marketplace. You see, there's no set context where we should speak about Jesus, or no set group of people with whom we should speak to Jesus about. We should speak to anyone and everyone, wherever the opportunity arises. Wherever people will engage, we should be engaging. The gospel is reasonable. Now, on the sort of thought of reasonability, I wonder how much attention you pay to the ratings when you're making online purchases. If you're buying stuff off Amazon, do you look at the ratings and the reviews? I can see some people are smiling, so they clearly do. I have to confess, I typically do, and what I'll tend to do is I'll look at the 5-star ratings, and if they're too rave, I might be like, that looks a bit suspicious. And then I'll look at the 1-star reviews, and sometimes you look at them and you go, well, clearly this person just has it in for the retailer. And then other times, you look at it and go, this is a consistent theme. This proves a point. When we buy stuff, when we engage with stuff, we use our minds, we use reason. And so after reading a few reviews, sometimes you go ahead and buy the product, and other times you don't. But you see, the Bible has a gold standard 5-star rating that never fails. And just as an aside, don't look that up on Amazon, because on Amazon you'll find it doesn't, but that's the printing quality, not the content. I thought I'd look it up and see if anyone critiqued the message, and all I got was the paper wasn't that good or the letters were too small. But the Bible, the message of the Bible, the content of the Bible has a 5-star gold standard rating. It is completely and utterly reliable. So we can confidently engage our brains when we open the Bible. The gospel is reasonable. So how does this affect the way that we spread the message of Jesus? Well, firstly, I think we can take confidence because it stands up to reason. You see, we don't have to park our brains to the side. Neither should we expect the people we're engaging with to put their brains to one side. Now, maybe this sounds a bit scary, engaging your friends, family, and colleagues and family members with the gospel. But it's okay, because if we're having a conversation and we think there's something we don't know the answer to, the best thing to do is say, you know what, I'm going to have to go away and have a think about that. It's actually much better to do that than to give some glib answer or to try and fudge some answer when you don't know what you're talking about. And of course, what we need to remember is that the basis of our reasoning is not our own thoughts and reflections, but it is what the Bible says. We have the Old Testament, which still stands up to scrutiny, and we have the New Testament, and we should be using our Bibles as we try to point people to Jesus. So let's be confident that the gospel stands up to scrutiny, because the gospel is perfectly reasonable. Secondly, the gospel is relatable. So if reasonable appeals to our brains, then relatable appeals to our hearts. Look with me at verse 16, where it says this. "Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols." Everywhere Paul looked in Athens, he saw idols. objects of worship. And the Athenians were so set on worship that we read this in verse 23, quite a famous verse. "For as I passed along, I observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with the inscription, 'To the unknown God.'" The Athenians were so keen on worship that they'd worship something they didn't even know. Clearly, they're just hedging their bets, just in case they've missed something. But we'll come to Paul's solution to that in a few moments. First, we need to recognize that deep within the human soul is a desire for meaning and purpose, a desire that expresses itself in worship. We worship the things that we think are going to give us meaning and purpose in this life and in the next. But as we saw back in chapter 14, idols and false gods cannot deliver. Only the living God of the Bible can satisfy. He can give life in all its fullness, life that lasts to eternity. If we're worshiping anything or anyone else, they will not ultimately satisfy. They might for a short time, but they will not ultimately satisfy. We were made to worship the one true and living God. Our worship of him starts by believing in Jesus, his son. You see, the gospel is relatable because it meets people where they are at, and it leads them to Jesus, the one who can satisfy our souls. This morning we've seen the Jews were stuck in the Old Testament, failing to recognize Jesus. The devout Greeks and the prominent women of Thessalonica and the men of Thessalonica and Berea that it speaks of in verses 4, 12, and 17, they were ready to worship, but they needed to know who Jesus was. And the Athenians, they'd worship anything. They needed to be pointed to Jesus too. So for those who should know better, those who are ready, and those who don't have a clue, the message of Jesus meets them where they're at. The gospel is relatable. I don't know how many of you ride motorcycles, but in the UK and in Jersey, when you're learning to ride a motorbike or you want to ride it on the road, you have to do something called a CBT, compulsory basic training. And it's a practical course where you get onto a bike and you ride around in a car park, you're taught the basics, and when you are sufficiently competent to ride safely on the roads, they'll sign you off. Now, if you were an instructor of such a class, you might encounter three types of students. You'd have some who would arrive already knowing how to ride a bike. We'll assume that they've learned to ride on a farm or a private piece of land. For them, you need to teach them how to ride safely on the Jersey roads. And if we push the illustration a little bit, you'll find that some of those students will prove unteachable. Then you might have some other students who come along and they've spent hours and hours poring over the motorcycle, reading all the books, reading all the theory, but they never actually got onto the bike. These people tend to prove to be quick learners. And then finally, you'll have some people who turn up because they just, I don't know, they saw it in the newspaper and thought, well, that sounds like a good idea. I've seen a motorbike, I kind of fancy that. Don't really know if I'm interested in it or not. And you'll find some of them halfway along the way, they'll just go like, oh, that's not for me really, is it? And just carry on. We need to meet people where they're at if we're going to take them towards being safe in Christ. In the same way, if God is going to use us to lead people to Jesus, we need to meet them where they're at. The gospel is relatable. At this point, I want to draw some parallels from the first century today to today. And there might not be direct lines, but hopefully it'll be helpful. The first group we might call the religious. Those are people who call themselves Christians, but they are not worshiping Christ. Their hearts are not set on Christ. So they might be more inclined to treasure the tradition of the church rather than to treasure Christ. Or maybe they value the community aspect. You know, it's nice to be part of a community, isn't it? And church is a really welcoming community. So some people might worship the community aspect of church without recognizing the Christ that unites us together. Some of these people will be at church every week, and they might be very involved, while others maybe call themselves Christian, but will never be seen in a church. I'm sure we can think of people who are like that. How do we engage with them? Where does the gospel meet them? Well, as we're going to see, there's a recurring theme. It's the resurrection. We need to show them from the Bible exactly what Paul did in verse 3, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, this Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ. We need to help them to see Jesus in all his glory, to see Jesus for who he is, the one who is to be worshipped. You see, we come here this morning not to gather because it's a cuddly community, not because there's tradition, not that we have all that much tradition, but some churches have lots of tradition. We come together because we worship Jesus Christ, the risen Lord. See, the greatest danger for people like this is that they think that they're okay with God when they're not. And we need to lovingly point them to Jesus. The second type of people we might encounter are those who are actively seeking God. They have a notion of God, but they don't know how to join the dots. Now, we've had this happen at Jersey Baptist a number of times over the years, where people turn up and basically all we have to do with them is open the Bible and say, look, Jesus is the Savior. And they go, great, that's what I've been waiting for. That's all I needed. We play a very small part in their journey, simply opening the Bible, and God joins the dots for them. And then finally, and probably the biggest group in our society today, is those who really don't have a clue about Jesus. They're not even sure if they want to be interested in a God. And they worship all manner of things. Fame and fortune. Surely TikTok wouldn't exist if we didn't live in a world that is obsessed with fame. And I've lost track of the number of times I've had adverts promising me I can be a millionaire, like Del Boy, if I'll just invest in the right program. This time next year, never happens. But we worship food and fitness. Go on your social media streams, and you'll see if you're a middle-aged man like me, fitness will be listed in any number of different ways. And food and fashion, fun and relationships. The list goes on. And the two things that give a strong indication of what people are worshiping, and maybe even what we are worshiping, is the diary and the bank balance. You see, how we spend our time, how we spend our money is a good indicator of what we are worshiping. Now, I appreciate when we're talking to other people, we probably don't see their diary or their bank balance. But a person is sure to speak about the things that are important to them. I don't know if any of you found this. You have this person, you're like, they're not really a great talker. And then all of a sudden, you say one thing, you get them on a topic that they're passionate about, and off they go. How many times have you had that? The things we talk about, those are the things that we're likely to be worshiping. Now, none of these things that I've mentioned are in and of themselves bad things, but when they become the object of our worship, they are. They are not a good thing, because they cannot satisfy. With people like this, and even with ourselves at times, what we need to do is we need to hollow out the idols. We need to show them for what they are. They're a mirage, a vapor, a promise of something that cannot and will not ever deliver. We need to show that they cannot satisfy. But then we don't just leave them there. You don't just leave them with a hollow, empty thing that's nothing. But we show them Jesus, the one who raised from the dead, the one who can satisfy. This is a message we need to speak to ourselves too, if we're going to remain rooted in Christ. Now, this might sound intimidating, but one of my favorite phrases from a Bible verse, if you're allowed such things, is Ecclesiastes 3, verse 11, where it says this, speaking of God, he has put eternity into man's heart. You see, when we are speaking to people about Jesus, we need to know that deep within their souls is a desire and a meaning and a desire for meaning and purpose that is set within the context of eternity. That is a theological truth that should give us confidence as we share the gospel. And it can only be satisfied by Jesus. That should give us great confidence as we seek to relate Jesus to anyone and everyone. The gospel is relatable. The gospel is reasonable. We can engage our minds. The gospel is relatable. We can engage our hearts. And finally, the gospel is real. And it's at this point that we're going to elaborate on what the gospel is. You see, if you're going to communicate any critically important message, we need to know what the message is. We need to be clear on the message. And Paul, in Acts chapter 17, verse 24 to 31, gives us a simple and clear gospel presentation. And the brilliant part about it is that it assumes no prior knowledge. This is gospel for dummies, in a sense. And it is very real. Look with me, starting at verse 23. For as I passed along and I observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art or imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked that, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. You see, once you've started to reason with someone, once you've met someone where they're at, then in a sense they are ready to hear the gospel. And where do we start? Well, to quote from Maria from The Sound of Music, let's start at the very beginning. Amy said I should sing this. I'm not going to. A very good place to start. When you read, you begin with ABC. When you sing, you begin with Do, Re, Mi. When you spread the gospel, you begin with the God who made the world and everything in it. Verse 23. Now, you might say, surely people won't listen to us if that's where we start. Won't they say that science has disproved all of that? Well, let's not be so quick to assume that's what people are thinking. I read the following in a news article in the JAP this week. It's quite a powerful article, and I'll share it cautiously. It was by Simon Bowes, the director of the Jersey Overseas Aid Commission, who's quite publicly shared his terminal cancer diagnosis. But in writing about that, he wrote these words, and I think they're worth repeating. My second comforting thought is this. Nobody knows whether there's a God or an afterlife, but it seems unlikely to me that our existence is merely a brief and random flash of consciousness between two eternities of nothing. A benevolent creator strikes me as no more far-fetched than the latest efforts of physics to make sense of our world. For example, that volume is illusory and the universe is really a hologram, or that there are infinitely many universes all existing in parallel. Our almost instinct may well be almost true. What will survive of us is love. God has set eternity in the heart of man. So let's not be so quick to assume that people would write God off because we call him the creator of all things. And as the creator of all things, he is in charge of all things. Verse 24 says, being Lord of heaven and earth. And Paul goes on to show that God is not constrained to a building or a place, possibly like some of the Greek gods of the day. No, he does not live in a temple made by man. And maybe you say, hang on, what about the temple in the Old Testament? Well, unfortunately, this morning does not give us enough time to look into that. But happy to talk about it. We know that Jesus fulfills the temple. There is no longer any need for a temple. And God doesn't depend on humanity for anything. Rather, he gives us everything. Look at what verse 25 says. Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. You see, we don't offer sacrifices to God or do something for God so that God will do something for us. He doesn't need us. In his love, he chose to create us. And this is in clear contrast to the gods of the day who required sacrifices in order to perform, or at least so it was thought. The living God of the Bible is entirely self-sufficient. God made us to serve him for our benefit and not his. He needs nothing from us. In fact, he gives us everything we need. And the astonishing thing is that despite not needing us for anything, God made a way for us to come to him, to be in a personal relationship with him. Verse 27 says that they, that's mankind, should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way towards him and find him, yet he's actually not far from each one of us. Why is he not far from us? Well, because he has given us life and breath. Even some of the Greek poets recognize that life comes from God. Paul quotes too in verse 28. The first quotation is, "In him we live and move and have our being," and it appears to be a hymn to Zeus by Epimedes of Crete. Recognizing that life comes from God, but attributing it to the wrong God. The second, from a poem by the Stoic philosopher Erastus, again attributes life to Zeus. This is how the poem goes. "From Zeus let us begin. Him do we mortals never leave unnamed. Full of Zeus are all the streets and all the marketplaces of men. Full is the sea and the havens thereof. Always we all have need of Zeus, for we are also his offspring." Again, recognizing that life comes from God, but the wrong God. At this point, Paul agrees, but then there's a twist in that he claims life doesn't come from Zeus. Zeus is a false god. Life comes from the living God of the Bible, a God not made of gold or silver or stone, as many idols are made of. And we could substitute those idols with the various things that we worship. God is not like them. We are his offspring in a general sense, but we need to repent. We need to turn back to him. Follow along from verse 30, and this is where the sharp end of the gospel really comes. "The times of ignorance got overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." To be clear, this is a timeless message that is for all people everywhere. No exceptions, no exclusions. Repent. Turn back to God, because judgment is coming. A judgment of righteousness. And we can only be counted righteous if we believe in Jesus, if we repent and believe in Jesus. Again, another thing I'd love to go into detail this morning, but we simply don't have time. But we can know with absolute certainty that this judgment is coming because of the end of verse 31. It says this, "And he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." The gospel is real. Now, in life, there are certain things that are a matter of opinion. Like, for example, who was the best prime minister of the United Kingdom in the last 100 years? But what's not debatable is who was the shortest serving prime minister in the last 100 years, right? In the same way, the resurrection is an indisputable fact of history. The gospel is real. If we're spreading the gospel, these are the key elements. God is Lord of heaven and earth because he's made it. He will judge the world in righteousness. We must call people to repent and turn back to God by believing in Jesus. That is the gospel in a very simple form. You see, if we're sharing the good news about Jesus but never call people to repent, we actually haven't shared the gospel. We stopped just short of the gospel. Because for the message of Jesus to be good news, repentance is required. To believe in Jesus, we have to turn from worshiping whatever it is that we've been worshiping, and we have to commit our hearts to worshiping Jesus. And if we do that, we are promised eternal life with God. So as we seek to spread the message of Jesus, we should be filled with confidence, because the resurrection proves that the gospel is reasonable, the gospel is relatable, and the gospel is real. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the living God who gives us life and breath and everything. And we pray, Father, that we'd recognize Jesus, your Son, as your appointed King, and that we would bow our hearts and worship him and him alone. Father, where there are times where we've allowed ourselves to worship other things, times where we've allowed ourselves to turn from Christ, Lord, we pray that you would turn us back. Turn us back to your Son. Help us to worship him with every part of our heart. In Jesus' name, amen.